may be seated. At this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 12. In the Black Pew Bible, this is found on page 127 in the New Testament portion. Romans chapter 12. We'll begin at verse 1 just to keep the entire context, but we'll be giving our attention to verses 3 through 8 this morning. So with that, Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, pay attention. This is the Word of God. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may He bless it to our hearing this morning. Well, as the Apostle Paul moves in his massive letter, this massive letter, from gospel-believing, found in Romans chapters 1 through 11, to gospel-living, or gospel-conduct, in chapters 12 through 16, Paul commands us to live our Christian lives according to two major principles found in verses 1 and 2. First, offer your bodies a living, holy, and pleasing sacrifice to God. And second, don't be conformed to this present evil age. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God. So Paul goes to great lengths to emphasize that salvation is not simply done for us. Salvation is not simply something that's done on our behalf. You're not simply those who are saved by Jesus Christ and justified in His righteousness, and that is the completion and whole of our salvation. Rather, the Apostle Paul wants to have us to understand that salvation, the salvation of God, is also something that is being done to us. That just as sin changed our condition, just as sin riddled our faculties with the cancer of corruption, just as sin sowed the seed of death in us, so too the Lord Jesus Christ has planted by the Holy Spirit His own life within us. In Christ, we are now new creations. That's something that's done to us. The Scriptures are clear, the Gospel is clear, that God's purpose for your life right now, Christian, is transformation. To be refashioned, to be remolded into a new humanity. That God's purpose for your life is to make you increasingly Christ-like. To be conformed to the image of His Son. This is God's purpose for you. And the amazing consideration here is that this transformation comes not primarily in the doing, but it comes primarily by way of thought renewal through the Scriptures. You see how precious and how primary the Word of God is in the Christian life. You see why we understand that the Scriptures are the very mouth of God, wherein we hear God speaking to us by His Spirit. And yet, the Bible is also clear that we cannot be a people who have our noses in the Bible all day long. We are actually a people who are to live our lives. That means we have many more things to do than just read the Scriptures. Rather, the Bible tells us that we are to be a people who have not their noses, but their minds in the Bible, day and night. As we are living our lives, we are to do so before the face of God. We are to do so in light of the Word of God, in light of the will of God. And so, because of this, because of all of this, that Paul wants us to understand that we have been a saved people, we are being a saved people, we will be a saved people, because our lives, our Christian conduct is to reflect the saving work of God being worked out in us day by day in our lives. The rest of this letter, chapters 12 through really 16, Paul will lay out for us what this is supposed to look like, your Christian life. And there's ways that he works through this. I just want to give you just a real brief outline so you know where we're going. Paul wants to talk about your Christian life in the church. And that's what we have first here in verses 3 through 8. And then he's going to talk about your Christian life amid various conflicts. And then he's going to talk about your life under civil authority in chapter 13. So you see that in the church, amid various conflicts, and then under civil authority. And then he's going to come back around. He's going to do the same thing again. He's going to talk about your Christian life in your neighborhood, amid various convictions, and under spiritual authority. So these things, this is the way Jews like to write. This is, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit. So we're going to talk about your Christian life in the church and then later in your neighborhood, amid various conflicts, amid various convictions, under civil authority and under spiritual authority. And so, in this first section, your life in the church, we really move from offering our bodies in verse 1 to being the body. Here in verse 3 and following, Paul knows that by nature, even in the church, that we tend to compare and emphasize, at least in our thinking, the differences that are among us. These differences promote competition. These differences are used to promote criticism. These diversities can be held on to promote separation and seclusion. And all of this is to our hurt. And in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 12, Paul shows us that God intends, in the work of His redemption, to make the most of our diversity, to renew us, to reflect Christ in us together. That God has a purpose for our diversity to bring us together, to see, as it were, the unity in our diversity, as well as the diversity within our unity. And it's all intended to bring glory to Him. And so the theme, really, for our sermon today is found right there in verse 5, that we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now, this verse right here, verse 5, can really, in short, be summarized in that ancient creedal belief of the church called the Communion of Saints. That's the title of our sermon today, the Communion of Saints. What do we mean by the Communion of Saints? Well, our confession summarizes the Communion of Saints in this way. All saints, meaning all Christians, all holy people, who are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, all saints have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they participate in each other's gifts and graces, and are obligated to perform those public and private duties which lead to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Meaning both inwardly and outwardly, both spiritually and physically. That's the idea. And so today, we're going to consider portions of that, or aspects of that, in this passage in 12, verses 3 through 8. Today, as we consider life in the church, you need to understand, Christian, this text is for you. Paul brings together for us an important rule, concerning the relationship that each believer has to Christ and therefore to one another in the body of Christ. The relationship, and also the role that each believer is to exercise with the diverse gifts given to each of us. That's where we're headed today. And so I have three points here to help us consider this passage before us. We want to consider the humility of individual faith. We want to consider the unity of diverse works. And we want to consider the sufficiency of various gifts. The humility of individual faith, the unity of diverse works, the sufficiency of various gifts. Another way of looking at this would be this. We want to consider the Christian life in terms of living as those who think soberly about themselves. As those functioning, or I should say functioning as those who belong to Christ and to each other, and operating as those who are given grace to give grace. So let's consider our first point, the humility of individual faith. And this we see in verse 3. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The way that you think about yourself affects how you live your life. I can say it another way. You reveal what you believe about yourself by your behavior. And you may be aware of this, but not only what you think about yourself, but what you think about others also affects how you live your life. We are constantly making assessments of ourselves in light of how we assess and compare ourselves to others. I'm kind of slowing down and pausing. I want you to think about that for a moment. In your own life, do you find yourself comparing yourself with others, assessing yourselves in light of others? Are you aware that you do that? It's something that all of us have a tendency to. And there's a complexity to it that we don't really have time to get into this morning. But notice here that Paul calls us to think about ourselves as those who are in Christ. As those, as he says here in this passage, think about yourselves in a right way, a right judgment. Now, some translations will say a sober way. Now, here at Sycamore, if you've spent any time with us, any extended amount of time with us, you will know that we have much to say about self-centeredness. We have much to say about the challenge that we're all prone to be focused too much on ourselves. And that's because the Bible greatly emphasizes this self-centered tendency. And it is possible to read this text and hear Paul's concern for self-centeredness. I mean, hear what he says here. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. But this text is not fundamentally about self-centeredness. And in other words, it's easy for us to read it and think about it in that way because that's what we talk about a lot. We think about it a lot. But this passage actually has more for us to consider here. Notice that Paul begins by speaking of the grace that was given to him. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Grace, as we define it, is that Christ-merited favor and power of God. It's not simply unmerited. It is Christ-merited. He is the one who has secured this grace for us. And He supplies it to us. He gifts it to us. He bestows it upon us lavishly. And this reminder of grace is really needed in order that you be not what he calls here high-minded or actually hyper-minded about yourself, especially in comparison with others. This grace is needed for you to have sound judgment, a right mind, sobriety about yourself. Now, why Paul says this is because as Christians who live in this world, we can have a couple different wrong views about ourselves. We can have an inflated view. We can have a deflated view. Let me talk about that. First, the inflated view. It is too natural for us to exaggerate or inflate our own importance, our own abilities, our own rights. And then when you place yourself next to another person who is different than you, you're even more tempted to be hyper-minded of yourself. So by nature, you already kind of exaggerate at times who you are and what you can do. Put someone else there to consider yourself next to, it just ramps up. It just ramps up. And Paul is saying here that we need sobriety, which implies that we, in our hyper-mindedness, become the opposite of sober. We become, as it were, drunk. We become, as one theologian has said, self-intoxicated by our pride and our arrogance about ourselves. Now, I'm not here to make fun of drunkenness. I'm here to think about what it is to be drunk. The one who is drunk loses their balance, loses their senses, loses their judgment, loses their modesty. You think you know it all. You will fight anybody. No one can do whatever you're happen to be fixated on. No one can do whatever you can do. You see, to be drunk is to not be in your right mind. And typically, the one who is drunk is the last to know that they're not in their right mind. Self-intoxication. But along comes the gospel. And this is why we need to be reminded again and again and again of the gospel to help bring us to sobriety. Paul, what does he say? Through the grace given to me, I have been able to think soberly. So you can have an inflated view of yourself. You know what that's like. But you can also have a deflated view of yourself. To think rightly means that you are protected from being carried into a different direction by pride. See, pride will, on the one hand, lift you all the way up. But pride, on the other hand, can easily drop you off a cliff. How does that work? You might experience yourself. You might know someone who's like this. You know those Christians who loathe themselves, who hold themselves in self-contempt, who walk around in constant disapproval. You see, these are also those without sober judgment. Maybe they appear to be continually pessimistic. Maybe you see them with frustration always clinging to them. Maybe some might describe them as having low self-esteem. Maybe they remind you of that donkey character, Eeyore, in Winnie the Pooh. Children, you know that guy?
Oh, hum.
See, Eeyore has a deflated view of himself, and Christians can get caught up in this. How does this work? How does pride affect this gloomy disposition? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the Christian thinks that they ought to be better than they are. And they're disappointed. They ought to perform better. They ought to obey better. They ought to worship better. They ought to have better gifts and graces. They ought to participate better in service. And so they become disappointed. Not just because of what they are, but because of what they are not. They become disappointed because they don't measure up to their perceived potential. And when you compare yourself then to another person who is different than you, who's more gifted than you think, you just plummet even deeper. So we are in danger of having an inflated view of ourselves. We're in danger of having a deflated view of ourselves. And Paul says, no. By the grace that's given to me, and by the grace that's given to you, let me say that we are to have a right view of ourselves, a sober view, a gospel view. How can we think rightly about ourselves? Where is the gospel remedy? Well, Paul gives it to us right here in this passage. First of all, he says, in Christ, you've all received grace to make you to be saints. You've all received grace. That's one of the reasons why he refers to the grace given to him. He's speaking on one hand as a Christian, a fellow Christian. Just as I have received grace and I'm to think rightly of myself, so you have received grace and you're to think rightly of yourself. And you have received grace, why? Because you were never good enough to be recognized by God as one who deserves His favor and love. And boy, that's helpful to both the inflated view and the deflated view. To the inflated view, stop thinking so highly about yourselves. To the deflated view, you know what? It's probably worse than even what your perspective is. So get over yourself and look at the grace of God. You have received this grace because God delights in you. God delights in you. He loves you. He takes joy in your existence. Not because of who you are, but because of who He is. And not just one person in the Godhead, all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love you more than you could imagine. How does Paul open up this letter? He addresses it to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as holy ones, called as saints. Paul wants you to have a right perspective of the grace of God. And let me just say then to you who are not yet at a place of believing on Christ, you who have not yet come to trust in Christ for your salvation, This, I don't know what holds you back from holding on to Christ, from trusting in Christ, from taking hold of Christ. Some people are very offended at the idea of grace. Some people are very offended at the idea of the cross, that God would make His Son suffer. But really, whether it's the grace that's offered to you that you're offended with, or the cross of Christ that is displayed to you, the point of both of these things is to say this: you need the love of God. You need it. You are a needy person and you need the love of God. Stop clinging to yourself, either in your inflated view or in your deflated view. And receive this Christ who is offered to you by the free grace of God. Secondly, how do you have, again, a right view of yourself? Well, in Christ, not only have you received grace, but you've received faith to keep your eyes on Him. You've received faith, which helps you to stop looking at yourself and to look to Christ. He says here, God has allotted a measure of faith to each believer. Now, this idea of measure of faith, it doesn't mean a portion of faith or an amount of faith. We can use the word measure like that. But really what he means is a measurement of faith. He's provided the measurement of faith. In other words, each believer has received saving faith in order to assess themselves. That's really the point that's being made here. Paul is not trying to say that there's a comparison of different amounts of faith that each one has, but because you've been allotted faith as a measuring tool, now you can look at your need and look at Christ's sufficiency. That's the point here. By faith, you don't look at yourself first. You consider yourself in light of Christ, who is your true identity. The Apostle Paul, he seeks to confront one, again, by faith in this way. You who regard yourselves as superior, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We need faith to help us to have a right view of ourselves, both in terms of that we are not as great as we think, but also that Christ's love for us is greater than we think. We talk a lot here at Sycamore about examining ourselves in light of God's Word. But you know, there's a danger in that term, self-examination or self-assessment. Sometimes we're tempted to look first at how we are serving, how we are obeying, how we are performing, when we ought to be considering our transformation. Our examination should be looking for transformation into Christ's image and likeness. You see, this is the point. And then when we find ourselves being more transformed into Christ's image, then the service and obedience follow. Through faith, we should see that Christ's will informs and reforms your will. Through faith, His love stimulates and stirs your love. Through faith, His knowledge deconstructs and instructs your knowledge. Through faith, His righteousness establishes and enhances your righteousness. Through faith, His holiness develops and deepens your holiness. Through faith, Christ fills you to the full, and through faith He makes up for all that is lacking in you. You see, how do you have a right view of yourself? You have the grace of Christ. You have faith afforded to you in Christ. And thirdly, in this text, in Christ you have received gifts. With a gospel view of yourself, you can appreciate the gifts that you've been given. And you can appreciate the gifts of others in the church as well, and their and who they are in Christ. You don't have to have an inflated view of yourself or your service, nor a deflated view, envious of the service of others. When we see that we share a common place in Christ, that not one is more a member of Christ than any other member here in this church, then we are measuring ourselves by faith. Then we are using sound judgment. Then we are experiencing biblical humility. And that brings us to our second point. That's the that is the humility of individual faith. But then, secondly, the unity of diverse works. Look at verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So Paul moves from a right view of ourselves in Christ to an illustration of our unity with all who are in Christ. We are one body in Christ Jesus. He is our head. And each of us, Paul says, has a function, a work, an administration in the same way that each part of the body has a function or job. Kids, you're familiar with this. If you're studying human anatomy, you're studying the body, you know, whether it's an educational show or a book, you open it up and it says to you, here is the job of the eye. Here is the function of the heart. Here is how the knee works. And you consider each of the parts of the body. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, just like each part of your body has a function and a job, so each Christian has a function and a job in the church. And you're not too young to have a function in the church, to have a role to play. We are individually members of one another because we are like parts of a body. You know what this means? It means that we're not like a train. Just this past week, I was involved in putting together, for the first time I've ever done this, a motor engine. And there's all these little parts and pieces, and you have to try and figure out how they all work, and you're afraid, you know, don't lose any of the pieces. But that's not the illustration that we're receiving here. Because in the body, we're organically connected. Each part is interdependent. Each part is mutually reliant on each other. You know, sometimes if you have something that doesn't work on a train or whatever, you can still get by. But if something doesn't work in your body, you notice it. And it becomes distracting. It becomes like the focal point of you until you can get that thing fixed. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, which we read earlier. Every part is interdependent. They all need to work together. If the whole body were an eye, he says, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. And you know how he goes on to say, can the hand say to the foot, I have no need of you? No. This is such a necessary word for us today. Because you know there's a tendency in the Western church to undermine Christ's institution of the church. There's a tendency to deny the responsibility of the Christian to join in commitment and purpose with the local church. And so let me just draw a few implications from this analogy of the body. The first one is this. It is your mutual union with Christ that binds you all together with one another. If you belong to Christ, then you belong to each other. If you're united to Christ in love, you're united to one another. Just think about this. Like in the body, all the parts are connected together. Are there any parts that are connected to the head and not connected to each other? I wouldn't even know what that would look like. It would be a monstrosity. It would be weird. We're all connected to each other. Secondly, Let me just say one more thing, I guess, about that, is this. To deny that we belong to one another is to deny that we all share in our union with Christ. Secondly, believers are members of one another. We could say it this way. We all have property in one another and in one another's gifts and graces. When we talk about graces, we're talking about virtues. You know, love and kindness, patience, these kinds of things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, "Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ. What an amazing statement. You understand, don't boast in, you know, this teacher is my teacher, and well, this teacher is my teacher, or you know, this is, you know, my gift, and we love Mercy Ministry. Well, who cares? We like doctrine, you know, and this kind of back and forth thing. And what Paul is saying is, wait a minute, all this stuff belongs to all of you. Believers are members of one another. We all have property in one another. Now, to be clear, this is not communalism or communism, which denies the ownership of personal property. Rather, this is saying something different. This is saying that your gifts and graces are not your own. They're not your sole property, but rather they're shared property bestowed by Christ through the Spirit for the common good of the church. Thirdly, though it's not explicit here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, which we read, that to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who supplies each and every believer with gifts and graces. And that's to benefit the whole church. And so the point here is, again, that to deny that we belong to one another is to deny not only our union with Christ, but also to deny the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And finally, you need all the members of the congregation, and the congregation needs you as well. We cannot say that there's anybody here who doesn't belong here. Just like you can't say that there's somehow something, some part of your body that really doesn't belong. The life and ministry of the church depends on each of us and all of us. And that brings me to my last point then. The sufficiency of various gifts. We really don't have time to break all of this down. Paul says in verse 6 that since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now, Paul mentions 7 gifts in our passage. These are not an exhaustive list. Often people will separate the gifts of the Spirit into 4 different categories. There are assigned gifts, which are extraordinary, like miracles and speaking in tongues, translating tongues, healing, prophecy. There are speaking gifts, teaching, exhorting, knowledge, another version of prophecy, like the preaching kind of prophecy, not the predicting kind of prophecy. There are leading gifts, government, administration, wisdom. There are serving gifts, giving, mercy, hospitality, all these different categories. We've seen some of this in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. I want you to think just for a moment here, again, not going into great detail on all these, but he says here, prophecy, service, teaches, exhorts, gives, leads, shows mercy. This is not talking primarily about holding an office in the church. This is talking primarily about every member having something to contribute to the life and ministry of the church. When it says here prophecy, it's most likely talking about preaching and not the predicting kind. And when it says according to the proportion of his faith, it really means something like according to the standard of faith or doctrine. We are to preach according to our standard of faith. But then when it says things like service, these are the practical kinds of gifts. What we often see in hospitality and fellowship in the church, the people who work in the sound booth, one who teaches. This includes not just teaching, but also facilitating discussion and learning together. We have a church education committee. We have people who facilitate Bible studies. We have Sabbath school teachers. You're fulfilling this gift of teaching. It says, he who exhorts. Really, the idea here is encouragement. Whether you are involved in counseling, whether you've been pulled in for advising, whether you have been a greeter or a welcomer, that's the idea. You're using the gift of encouragement. He who gives with liberality here. This is the stewarding gifts. Those who are generous in a fruitful way. Those who give of their time and their energy, their money. He who leads, it says. These are not just elders and deacons. These are precentors. Those who give some kind of guidance in the church. These are the older saints in our midst who use their gifts and their wisdom and help provide guidance. That's why, children, it's so important for you to not just try to sit at a table with all the kids during fellowship meals, but to sit with adults and have good conversations one with another and learn from those who can lead you in your faith. They who show mercy with cheerfulness. These are those who are interested in benevolence to the poor, to the sick, to the imprisoned, to the addicted, to the elderly. These gifts are gifts that we see in our congregation. These gifts are intended to provide for the needy, especially for those in the church, Galatians 6. And these gifts are for both physical and spiritual needs. Even John tells us in his epistle that we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You see, we're giving our gifts for the benefit of both the inward and the outward man. Well, I just want to give you just a little point of application. How do you discern your gifts? How do you discern your gifts? First, self-assessment. Paul says here, think of yourselves with sound judgment. And this is true in regards to your gifts. Paul's not telling you simply to not be self-centered. He's actually telling you to make some assessment of yourself. A right assessment of yourself. Consider the sense of fulfillment you have in serving others. Ask yourself, what do I enjoy doing? What kind of service is satisfying to me? Consider the sense of need around us. What problems do I notice? What needs do I notice? Consider the Lord's use of you in effecting change and help. What can I do? What do others ask of me? Consider the counsel of others. Ask leadership. Ask those who know you well. Maybe your parents. Ask if your judgment is sober. Ask if you're thinking the right thing. So self-assessment. Secondly, how do you discern your gifts? By experience. Paul says here, each of us is to exercise our grace-given gifts. Now, most learn their gifts as they serve. You can talk with the elders. You can talk with your parents. You can talk with your friends. But you cannot replace talking for practice. You have to actually enter into service. And that might be uncomfortable, and that's okay. Well, we love to give people room and space here for making mistakes. Parents, this is one of the best things you can do for your kids. Give them some room and space to serve and make some mistakes, and you're there to help guide them and protect them from making big mistakes, and they can learn. You know, one of the challenges that we think that somehow failure is a bad thing, and it's only a bad thing. No, failure is one of the ways that we learn. If you are drawn to a certain area of service, then you should begin work there. Consider short work at first. Don't get yourself wrapped up into some kind of big project that you won't be able to finish. Why? Because you need to keep your commitments. But then you also need to have some freedom to maybe use some other gifts in some other areas too. So, self-assessment, experience. Thirdly, study the biblical list of gifts. Study them. This list is provided for you to take self-inventory, but this list is also provided for us to take inventory of others. Now, we've already said that you don't want to note the gifts of others for comparison and competition. That would be wrong. But it is right to acknowledge the gifts of others and to affirm them in their God-given gifts. That is a good thing to do, to affirm one another. You can maybe imagine a time that you were affirmed in a gift or grace and how encouraging that was. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build one another up. And finally, don't despise the gift that God has given you. Delight in God and you'll find joy in His service. Don't look enviously at other people and say, I wish I had their gift. You don't even know who's looking at you and wishing that they had your gifts. But secondly, God is the one who has designed and placed everything exactly according to His perfect plan. Trust Him. And by the mercies of God, offering your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, you will be transformed even in the use of your gifts. All right. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, one of the greatest dangers perhaps confronting us as Christians today is to think in terms of movements instead of churches. In the New Testament, it's always churches. Our tendency is to go in for movements. So often in the movements, we are but passengers, as it were. Everything is done by somebody else. It's like that in the whole of life today. We've become spectators. We just sit down and let others do everything. But that should not be. The picture in the Scriptures is of people exchanging experiences and thoughts, understanding, mutually giving and receiving, helping one another, and all participating in this together. See, that's so helpful for us. You and I, we can be thankful to God that people are involved in each other's lives here at Sycamore. And we can also take a step back and admit we can do more. We can do more. And if you feel lonely, if you feel left out, I'm not justifying that. I'm not really speaking to that. This passage would encourage you to take the initiative, to reach out, instead of waiting for someone to demonstrate their gifts to you, to be one who demonstrates their gifts and graces for the glory of God, for the good of the church. And you will find that you won't feel so lonely or left out if you would trust the Lord in this. Well, we have a lot to consider, probably too much. This is why we sometimes preach only one verse at a time. Okay, but there's really great stuff here. And don't just listen to the sermon and go away. Please, let's talk with one another. Let's talk about the gifts and graces that we already see and where there are needs to use gifts and graces for the glory of God. Amen.